I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful message we're hearing this morning, that you came for sinners. Lord, thank you that you are our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for bringing Ray to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would use him to proclaim your word faithfully, and that we might accept your word humbly in our hearts. Lord, we pray for his work at Oak Hill, and we thank you for the provision of these new students, both within the campus and across the nation, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for the academic staff as they adjust their courses and think about teaching well and faithfully and robustly. Please, Lord, would you bless their preparation and match it with the work of your Holy Spirit at work, that you might be powerfully proclaimed and glorified in this country and beyond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Alice. For those of you that perhaps wonder why it is that you, having thought that you'd be in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy by now, if you've been away on holiday, you perhaps hadn't caught up that Mike was ill for the first week, and so I began last week on the series, and sometime you'll carry on and get into chapter 2 and have the joys of that. Now, how do you talk about your conversion? And what effect does it have on your ministry? Now, each of us has got our own story. Or maybe if we haven't yet got our own story, we pray that soon you will have your own story. It'd be great fun if we had the time to go round and have everyone say, how did Jesus meet with you? One of my students, when he tells the story of his conversion, one of the things that featured quite largely in his opening his atheistic mind to the gospel was The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. As I listen to his story, I think it's the first postmodern conversion story that I'd heard, and it's always quite fascinating. Falling in love with a Korean Christian girl also was part of it, but that's his story. Of course, some of us might say that we haven't got a conversion story, because we don't remember the time when we weren't Christians. We grew up in a Christian family, and we believed from childhood, and we've just kept on believing. And maybe it's given to us a great sense of security, a sense of that Christ is there. He's there in everything we do, in all our life decisions. That we are secure in our faith because we've never known anything else. Others of us recall the years before we were Christians. And some of us maybe have quite lurid stories to tell about how far we went into sin before Christ grabbed hold of us. Others maybe describe their coming to faith as if they in some way have sort of, you know, been the sensible ones. You know, I saw the truth of the gospel story, as if my intellect and my self-worth somehow brought me to be a Christian, and it was my decision. I made the sensible decision to follow Jesus Christ. And maybe we're the sort of person who sometimes said, I've never regretted following Jesus Christ, in the same way that someone says, I've never regretted buying an Audi or going to a particular mobile phone supplier. As if it's that sort of level of understanding. Well, we have a great example of how to speak about our conversion in our passage today. Because here we've got the Apostle Paul talking about his conversion, something which he did very frequently. He never stopped being amazed that God, in Jesus Christ, could reach out to save someone like him, and not only save him, but make him into an apostle. To be turned from a persecutor to a missionary is a big step. And Paul sees it as a key theological lesson for him. If he could be changed in the way he was transformed, then no one is outside the power of God to save. Calvin, John Calvin, the reformer, he asks the question, why is it that if God is going to bring people to salvation, he lets some of them go so far into sin before he grabs hold of them and turns them round? And Calvin's answer was very similar, really, to Paul's. That's probably where he got it from, actually. Because he said, it's so that the extent of God's grace might be demonstrated. That here is someone who appears to be completely trapped in sin, and then the grace of God comes and rescues them and transforms them. Now, Paul never boasts about his life in sin. In Philippians chapter 3, he talks about what it was like before he was a Christian. But he says that everything he was proud of then, he regards, as the Authorized Version nicely puts it, as dung. I think these modern versions put it as sort of refuse or something. There's probably a colloquial expression that we don't use that might be more appropriate. He's never like some celebrity converts who are always dwelling on how good it was to be a sinner. We never hear Paul say, it was really wonderful being a leading persecutor. You know, I had those tremendous plans and off I went and, you know, I grabbed these people and I put them in prison. And, you know, he thrills in what his past life was like. He wants to focus on the salvation that he's experienced. He doesn't want to focus on himself. He doesn't want to focus on his life before, only as an illustration of the greatness of God's grace and mercy. He records that he was guilty before conversion of blasphemy, of persecuting, and of violence. Well, blasphemy is quite sort of in the news, isn't it? Muslims around the world attacking the US and other nations because of what they consider to be blasphemy against their prophet. In England, we used to have a law of blasphemy. And blasphemy crops up again in verse 20, and we'll hopefully come to that towards the end. But Paul says that he was an unbelieving blasphemer. He was attacking Jesus, whose claims he did not believe. He assumed that his attitude was actually the attack on the blasphemy of others, of Christians who said that this Jesus was in fact God coming to visit his people, that this Jesus was God the Redeemer. Now, what does God do about blasphemy? We see here that he doesn't zap Paul Well, he saps him maybe temporarily as the great light comes from heaven. But what does God do with a blasphemer? He takes him and he converts him. This is God's attitude to blasphemers. Not that they must be punished, not that they must be killed, not that they must be attacked, but that here are people who I want to bring to be transformed from blasphemers to those who praise and worship me aright. And that's what happened for Paul. And Paul introduces in verse 15 one of his first trustworthy saying. Now, as you go through 1 Timothy, you'll keep on bumping into them. Paul seems to be giving Timothy a little collection of pithy sayings. I don't know whether Timothy was required to memorize them, and Paul would test him later as to whether he knows all the trustworthy sayings, or whether he entered them into his electronic device, whatever it was, and he could just press the button and this trustworthy saying would come up. But they're these little statements of truth, pithy statements of truth. And maybe for us, it'd be good that by the end of going through 1 Timothy, you have actually memorized all these faithful sayings. And here is the first one for your file of useful quotes. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, I won't rehearse you in it, but it's fairly short. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's just unpack this statement a little. Peter, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, said that Jesus, who was crucified, had been made Lord and Christ. And Paul, in this letter, and particularly in this first chapter, is continually using these two titles. Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ, Lord. They're not just floating names. It's not just that there was someone called Jesus who was actually Mr. Christ. Here is the great title. It's at the very heart of what Paul realized in his vision on the road to Damascus. Jesus was the Messiah. Messiah being the Hebrew version, Christ being a Greek translation of it. That he is the Lord. That in Jesus, all the Old Testament prophecies of God coming to redeem his people of Israel, of God coming to dwell with mankind, all these are realized in the person of Jesus. John, at the end of his gospel, said, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." Here was the great message. Now, in identifying Jesus with God visiting his people, Paul comes to a new understanding of God himself. The Jewish expectation, the pre-Christian expectation of Paul, was that God would come in power to rescue his people, restore the kingdom of Israel. And here is Jesus. And when is Jesus declared to be king? When is there that public declaration, "Here is the King of the Jews"? It's over the cross. As the Jewish people say, "We have no king but Caesar." There is this proclamation that Pilate has put up on the cross in three languages. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The Romans would defend Caesar's name, Caesar's as king, by crucifying his enemies. Jesus, the King of Israel, is the one who is crucified. The way of Jesus, which is the way of God, is to take all the evil and opposition into himself. As he wins a victory through his self-giving love as he is crucified. There's an offensiveness for the pre-conversion Paul in this. A suffering God doesn't fit the image that he had of a God with power to save. It doesn't fit the image that the King of Israel should also be the Lord of the nations, the Lord of all mankind, the King of Israel given authority over all flesh. And that there he is, suffering and crucified, and here is his victory, here is his triumph, here is the salvation that he's brought. And Paul sees that the fact that this salvation comes to him is a demonstration that the power of Jesus to save through his cross can extend to all those who are in sin and rebellion against him. As extensive as Paul himself. That there is no sin that puts anyone outside the target area of salvation in Christ Jesus. And there's no category of persons outside that salvation. It's not just Jews, it's Gentiles as well. Now, this means that for Paul, conversion changed the whole way that he looks at the world. And that's why something which we were reminded of this morning that comes in the next chapter. That's why he tells us that we should be praying for kings and those in authority. What are we praying about them? We are praying that they might be saved. Isn't it good that our national anthem is God Save the Queen? Do you ever think about that? This wonderful prayer for the salvation of Her Majesty. It's great, isn't it? What other nation sings their national anthem asking for the conversion of their monarch? You know, God Save Obama. No one sings that. No one sings God Save the Emperor of Japan, do they? Hopefully you pray it, Roger. You don't pray for the Emperor of Japan to be saved. Yeah, yes, you do. Good, good. You didn't quite hear what I said, did you? No, that's why you shook your head. Yes, thank you, Roger. Sorry to pick on you. But here is this great statement that Paul says, pray for those in authority, for kings, that they might be saved. There is no limit to the power of God. If Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and if he saves someone like me, says Paul, then anyone who comes to believe can be saved, and the extent of my prayer must be very broad. This is a message of a real God who changes people not by force but by love. Here is the heart of the Christian message. How contrary this is to those who think that they're defending Christianity by making insulting films about Muhammad and stirring up hatred against Muslims. Here is, in fact, the very centre of the Christian message that Islam finds it so hard to get hold of. That we believe in a God who humbled himself to the cross and that this is his victory. They defend the name of Muhammad. They defend the name of Allah. The dignity must be maintained. One of the courses that I'll start teaching this next term is a module on Islam. And one of the things I've been doing in preparing for it is looking at the way in which familiar Bible stories are told in the Quran. You know, the stories of the three men who come to Abraham. The three angels, which for us Christians, of course, we see as a representation of the triune God. And we read it through those spectacles. But those who have this idea of a God who is always distant, Coming from some of the writings of Jews before the time of Muhammad, what does the Quran do? Well, it makes sure that it's Abraham who is the one who stands and not God. It has problems with the fact that it says that Abraham prepared food for him. No, in the Quran, you can't eat if you're God, can you? Even the angels can't eat. Because that anthropomorphizes their dignity, takes it away. Why do they say that Jesus cannot have been crucified because a true prophet of God couldn't suffer in that way? But here we have it right as the center of our faith. The humiliation of God in Christ for our salvation, that sinners might be saved, that blasphemers might be forgiven and turned round. How distant that is from Islamic thought. But we have such a God. A God who has patient mercy. A God who comes to us again and again until we respond to his love. A friend of mine, a few months ago, met a woman, a Chinese woman in the Midlands. And this woman came up to him and said, Mr. Ranger, you came to my door 50 years ago in Malaysia. And I sent you away and wouldn't listen to you. But God came again and now I'm a Christian. Tremendous story of the patience of God who comes again and again. Someone who rejected even hearing the message 50 years ago. God had pursued until he'd brought her to a knowledge of himself. What a God is this? A God who gives opportunities. The child of Christian parents who rebels and turns away, and then God meets them in later life. And their rebellion is forgiven and they're brought back because of God's patience. Maybe between us we have a tremendous collection of stories about God's patience to bring us to repentance. And maybe many of us have stories of God's patience with us since he brought us to repentance, that when there is still that rebellion in our hearts, he still deals with us patiently, like a father with his children, that we might be conformed to his image. And Paul didn't stop with his own experience of salvation. It's not just that God has shown us mercy and patience that we are saved as sinners. It's not just that we pray for everyone because we don't know whom God is intending to save and we know the scope of his salvation is so broad. But for Paul, it drove him out across the world with this message of salvation. The conviction that a God who can save even Paul meant that he believed that there were a host of the most unlikely people out there ready to be saved. Think of that, the eldership at Antioch. What an interesting collection it was. The rather dark-hued men from North Africa. The aristocrat who'd been in Herod's household as a boy. The Levite from Cyprus, a wealthy landowner. Paul, the academic from Tarsus. And that formed just the eldership. What was the rest of the church like? Or think of that little church in Philippi. Yes, you get a rich Jewish textile trader. And then you get a Roman centurion converted. And in between, you've probably had a little slave girl who's been possessed by a demon, and she's brought into the church. God's purposes of salvation are so great. And of course, Paul was very consistent. He doesn't only ask us to pray for kings, but what does he do when he's standing before kings? Do you remember King Agrippa in the book of Acts? That Paul is on trial, and so he preaches the gospel to the king. And the king says at the end, do you think in such a short time you can make me a Christian? And I'm sure Paul would want to say, well, yes, actually, but of course the Spirit of God hasn't yet worked. But, you know, I'll keep praying for you. This is the extent. When he's imprisoned in Rome, he notes there are members of the imperial household who are now Christians. There in Caesar's palace, there are Christians. I'm sure the Apostle Paul would have been the last person to be surprised when the Roman emperor was converted a few centuries later. He might have wondered why it had taken quite so long. But the fact that a Roman emperor would bow his knee to Jesus, for Paul, well, that's what God's about. He's saving the most unusual people. Look at him. He saved me. A friend of mine in Japan was a little bit taken aback when a new young woman had turned up at church one Sunday, and as they went off for the church lunch, he said to her, so what do you do? And she said, well, I'm a prostitute. Didn't quite know how to respond immediately to that. But here was this young Japanese prostitute who'd come under the sound of the gospel. Because God saves all sorts of people. But we will never know who the next convert is going to be unless we are witnessing to all sorts of people. We don't restrict the sort of people that we speak to about the gospel, because God has an extensive vision. It's not surprising that Paul ends this section from verse 12 down to verse 17 with a doxology that we sung a version of at the end of last week's service. The way he started thinking of Christ Jesus our Lord at the beginning of the section, with something that appeared contradictory to the faith in which he'd been brought up, he now ends with a very Jewish statement about God. The King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Paul hadn't changed his God, but he'd got to know him better. For the Gentile believer, here was the counter to the world he saw around him. Not a plethora of gods, but the only God. Not a human emperor claiming to be divine and eternal, but one who is worthy of honor and glory forever and ever. The true one, only God, the immortal, the invisible God, who is also seen in Christ Jesus, who has made him known. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. It'd be very nice to stop the sermon there, wouldn't it? Perhaps you'd say, yes, it's just a good idea to stop the sermon there. It's where we'd like to stop. And maybe Timothy would have been very happy if Paul had stopped there. And he'd said, yes, that's wonderful, salvation. But there's a problem, isn't there, in the church? Timothy's got some work to do. He hasn't been sent to Ephesus for a nice holiday to rejoice in the extent of the grace of God as he sees it working out in the Ephesian congregation. If God had purposes for Paul in his salvation, he had purposes for Timothy also. And Paul speaks about there being prophecies given, predictions from the Holy Spirit that this young man, Timothy, would become a servant of Christ Jesus in a special way, that God was equipping him for ministry. Perhaps a good verse for a pastor in training, isn't it? God equipping for ministry. And Paul is saying, these are the prophecies that were made. Now fulfill that ministry. You've heard what they said. You know the gifts that have been given to you. Stir up those gifts. He's told elsewhere to stir up his gifts as an evangelist. He's told elsewhere to deal with his fears. That he might fulfill this ministry. He's to battle on in his ministry, especially in dealing with the problems that have arisen in Ephesus, the shipwrecked believers. He must first pay attention to himself so that he doesn't join others in making shipwreck. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that he himself keeps his body under discipline, living lest having preached to others, he should be a castaway. That degree of understanding that we are only what we are by the grace of God, and that God is holding on to us, but he requires us also to be holding on to him, to be abiding in the truth that we have received, abiding in Christ. Timothy pays attention to himself, but he's got to pay attention also to two men in particular who require his attention. Now, last week, we looked at the quarrelling nature of the distracting ideas that there were, what appeared to be issues that weren't major in themselves but had caused discord within the church and were distracting people from the central truth of the gospel. But here it appears that we've got a big heresy. We've got an issue that needs to be dealt with even more seriously than just warning people that he's done earlier in the chapter. Alexander and Hymenaeus turn up in 2 Timothy as well, so it's obviously an ongoing issue. In 2 Timothy 2:17, we're told about Hymenaeus that he said that the resurrection is past already. Was he sort of assuming that there was no future hope for Christians? Was he denying the reality of the bodily resurrection of the saints? Was he in some way turning aside from the central truth of the resurrection of Jesus? It's not exactly clear. There are academic theses written on, you know, this sort of thing, but most of us don't need to worry too much except to know there are issues that are so serious. And people who will not realize the disruptive and destructive aspect of their beliefs, and Paul says there's only one course of action now. You've got to put them outside the congregation. It's one thing to be a blasphemer before you become a Christian. But when you become a blasphemer after you've become a Christian and attack the very center of the faith that you said that you've professed and you fail to repent, you haven't accepted the warnings, then Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan. What does he mean? He means put them outside the Christian fellowship. Put them outside that group of people who are rejoicing in salvation. Put them outside the body of Christ that comforts and strengthens and gives assurance of a relationship with Christ. Put them outside in order that they might realize what it is to be no longer a part of the saved community, so that they will repent. Paul had to do this in Corinth. I tell the Corinthian church to do this with a man who had an incestuous relationship and wouldn't repent. And here there's a man who theologically has gone astray and won't come back to the truth. And there's nothing to do but put him outside. May we always be amongst those who rejoice in the mercy of God, rejoice in our salvation, and never be so carried away with our own ideas that we become blasphemers and deniers of the gospel. So the only course of action for our brothers and sisters is to say, go. How awful to be Hymenaeus or Alexander. But there is a mercy. And the purpose of putting out is that they might come to a realization. Because Paul's concern about these men is very clear. That he wants them to come back. And they must realize the perilous state they're in. But let's just remember our great text. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And even if we can't usurp from Paul that claim that of whom I am the worst, at least we can say, and I know how bad I am. And without the grace of God, I'd never come to him. Without his mercy, I'd never believe. And without the death of Jesus Christ, I'd never be saved. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, keep us from blasphemy. Keep us from sin. Keep us from ever reaching that point where brothers and sisters need to throw us out of the fellowship in order to protect others. Help us to be those who so rejoice in Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, that we pray for all sorts and conditions of men and women and children, and not only pray for them, but also in our daily lives witness to them, so that by your grace and your mercy, we might have a demonstration amongst ourselves that you are a God who saves to the uttermost, because Christ has died, Christ was raised, and Christ will come again. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.